looking today in some detail at the first five of the bowl judgments, the first five bowl judgments in Revelation 16, 1 through 10. To set the scene for that, I'd like to share with you a quote from Barclay, who has a section on the great day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, of course, is what we know as the tribulation, that time between Christ's two comings when God brings history to a close. This is what Barclay has to say about what both the Old and the New Testaments say about the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment. It will be a time of terror. As Zephaniah says, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. It will come suddenly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, says Paul in Thessalonians. The universe will be shattered to pieces. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, as Joel and Isaiah prophesy. A time of moral chaos, when moral standards will be turned upside down, when even nature will act contrary to herself, and when wars and violence and hatred will be not the exception, but the commonplace atmosphere of life. And then Barclay quotes an author named Schurer in a work called The Jewish People in the Time of Christ as follows. In the day of the Lord, the sun and the moon will be darkened. Swords will appear in heaven. Trains of horses and foot march through the clouds. Everything in nature falls into commotion and confusion. The sun appears by night, the moon by day. Blood trickles from wood. The stone gives forth a voice, and salt is found in fresh water. Places that have been sown will appear as unsown. Full barns will be found empty. The springs of wells be stopped. And among men all restraints of order will be dissolved. Sin and ungodliness rule upon the earth. Men will fight against each other as if stricken with madness. Friend against friend, son against father, daughter against mother, nation will rise against nation, and to war shall be added earthquake, fire, and famine, whereby men shall be carried off. That's the picture in both the Old and the New Testaments of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now today we're going to look at these first five bowls in outline form only. We won't have time to delve deeply into them, so this will be outline form only for your own study. And we're going to have a framework of the outline in which we're going to see that each judgment comes because man has disobeyed a command of God and ignored a promise of God. I've been wondering why these particular judgments. They, of course, echo the trumpet judgments, and they also echo the judgments visited upon Egypt, the great 10 plagues. But why these particular judgments? Well, they come because man has violated a command of God and because he has ignored a promise of God. So we'll look at the command, we'll look at the promise, then we'll look at the results of the disobedience and the ignoring, why each judgment is perfect. And we're going to hear also a repeated theme, almost like a chorus. And that repeated theme is, because of disobedience, the source of blessing has become the source of cursing. Because of disobedience, the source of blessing has become the source of cursing. Now remember, the bowl judgments themselves are perfectly symmetrical in that we look together at the censers, those bowls in which coals were kept in the temple, onto which incense was sprinkled, the incense rising with the prayers to God of the faithful. Now these same bowls in Revelation are seen as being upended and dumped on earth. So these bowls, which were the source of all blessing, become the source of judgment and of cursing. The first bowl is in Revelation 16:2. The first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Foul and evil sores. The command, the promise, the response, and the result, and then we'll see why it's perfect. Of course, the first commandment that we have in the Bible is also the reason for the first judgment. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. The promise that comes with the first commandment, of course, is everything. Christ was asked what the greatest of all the commandments was, and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're, of course, reminded that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and then all things will be added to us. One example that each of us could relate to here, the greatest and the deepest yearning of every heart in this room, because it's the yearning of every heart, of every man, and every woman everywhere, is for meaning, for understanding of the self, for understanding of life, for self-worth as it comes to the relationship between the understanding of the self and the understanding of life. Everyone is looking for meaning. How do I fit into this great scheme of things? Well, the way we find meaning, of course, is to be used for our intended purpose. To be used for our intended purpose. Our intended purpose, as we as Christians know, was to be filled with God. To be filled with God. We're vessels designed to be God-bearers. We're reminded of that in John, in Christ's great words, where he says, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We will fill him with ourselves. You are the divine cup. You are the Holy Grail. God wants to fill you with himself. Now, that's the command, have no other gods before me. The promise is everything comes with that. And what is man's response? Well, man's response is, nah, I think I'll pass. Man's response is, if it's all the same to you, God, I think I'll be my own God. The very first example we have of that in Scripture, of course, is the example from the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, when Satan said to Eve, God doesn't want you to eat from that tree, because if you do, what? Then you'll be like God. You'll have the knowledge of good and evil. Well, like everything else, Satan says, there's enough truth in there to get you in trouble. In fact, that's what happened. Man ate of the fruit of the tree, and he became like God in the sense that he attempted to discern good and evil the way God does, which is what? By reference only to himself. By reference to himself. That's the way God judges good and evil, because God is perfect. Man, of course, chooses to judge between good and evil by reference only to himself, and the result is that all morality becomes self-originating. And that's our definition of paganism. All morality becomes self-originating. We say, God, I'll make a deal with you. I'll have no other gods but you and me. And if it's all the same to you, I'll put me first, but you can be second. And God says, no, that's not going to work. And the extent to which it's not going to work is shown in this passage. The first angel poured his bowl. Foul and evil sores came on men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Boils break out on the surface. Why is that the result? Well, because the surface result shows what's been going on inside. The surface disease reflects the poison that's been inside all of this time. And that poison, of course, is the terminal disease of sin, rebellion against God. The time is coming when all of that is going to show. Now, the reason for that, of course, is as rebellious creatures, we have chosen our way instead of God's way. We've chosen ugliness instead of beauty. We've chosen sickness instead of health. We've chosen brokenness instead of wholeness. We've chosen remorse instead of joy. We've chosen rage instead of peace. One of my great theological sources, as you know, is the Wall Street Journal, and this week it didn't fail me. And today in the Wall Street Journal, I read this as I'm studying about boils on the surface. How odd that man, who's so superior, can still be felled by mere bacteria. See? And the bacteria in this case is sin. Sin itself erupting on the surface. Do you remember the story of the picture of Dorian Gray, the portrait that began to change as the man himself apparently remained unchanged, but the portrait showed all of the evil that was permeating his being. These boils are symbolic of that same thing. What was done in the darkness will be seen in the light. Everything that's been hidden inside is going to erupt on the outside. And then we hear the chorus. Because of disobedience, the source of blessing has become the source of cursing. And then bowl number 2, 16:3. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea. It became like the blood of a dead man. And every living thing died that was in the sea. Now, I don't know how you react to that, but to me that sounds like a grisly picture. The blood of a dead man is the way the sea is, and every living thing died. Well, if we wanted to see the command that has been violated as a consequence of man's rebellion, we would look back into Genesis, the first chapter, 26 through 28. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion, the key word in the passage. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth. So God created man in his own image, male and female, and he blessed them and he said, what? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and again, here's this word, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave us dominion. That's called a dominion covenant. God gave us dominion. He said, it's all yours. Take it. Take care of it. Nurture it. Cultivate it and subdue it. The promise that comes with that command, of course, is the earth will yield all of its blessings to you and provide for all of man's needs. There's no need for shortage. There's no need for famine. There's no need for suffering. The earth is bounteous and plentiful if you will nurture it and care for it. Now, man's response, of course, to that command and to that promise has been to declare war on the earth, to declare war. Instead of nurturing nature, we suck it dry. Instead of cultivating it, we strip it bare. Instead of subduing it, we destroy it. And even when nature says, I surrender, we continue to fire. The most poignant example of that, probably in my experience in marshes, has been to see what's happened to the elephants in Kenya. We've shared that story before. The army has mounted 50 caliber machine guns on the back of the jeeps, and they go out and harvest the ivory. Slaughter on an incredible scale. When we fell, nature fell. And Paul reminds us that all of nature is groaning in travail, yearning for freedom. It's not just the sin that I commit that counts. It's the sin that I commit that affects me and everything else around me. And what's the result of that? Well, this passage says, every living thing died. Can you imagine that? Everything in the sea having died. 75% of the earth's surface is covered by the sea. The sea, the source of all life. The sea even is echoed in our own bodies. 75% of our bodies are liquid. And the chemical constituency of the sea, very similar to the chemical constituency of blood. The source of life, then, becomes the source of death. That's the reason this judgment is perfect. The source of life, the sea, becomes the source of death. Can you imagine the incredible pollution and stench and pestilence that will come from the sea turning to something like the constituency of a dead man's blood and everything in it dying? And then we hear the chorus, because of disobedience, the source of blessing has become the source of cursing. All right, let's look next at bowl number 3, 16, 4 through 7. Bowl number 3, 16, 4 through 7. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, just art thou in these thy judgments, thou who art and wast, O Holy One, for men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. It is their due. Now, the key, I believe, to this passage is that phrase, thou hast given them blood to drink. I did a little research back into the Old Testament to see where that occurs, to see what God might be telling us here. And I came up with, of course, that great commandment, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. That's the commandment that's been violated here. Over in Leviticus 17, 10 through 11. Let's see if I can find Leviticus in here someplace. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 17, 10 through 11. This is what the Lord says. If any man of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, will cut him off from among the people. For, here's the explanation, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. So there are two things that we see here. First of all, of course, that blood is the same thing as life. It's the equivalent of life. Eating blood in the Testament is the equivalent of, or the symbolical statement concerning the improper taking of human life. Eating blood is the improper taking of human life. We're reminded that all life belongs to God and is infinitely precious in His sight. And then second, we're reminded that sin is a sickness that is so serious that it can only be cured by death. And the central fact of all of history is that God has paid the price of sin with the blood of His own Son Jesus Christ. He reminds us of that. It's vital that we remember that we are not to kill, that we are not to consume the blood of men, but instead, here's the promise, if we honor and obey God, He gives us living water to drink. You know, there's a cultural tradition that runs through almost all ancient cultures of blood sacrifice and even of consuming blood. You know that in some cultures, the drinking of blood of the enemy was supposed to give you the enemy's strength. God says, don't pay any attention to that. I will give you the living water that will give you the true strength and the life if you will just honor and obey me. Man's response, of course, is to become the only creature who laughs for no reason, who cries for no reason, and who kills for no reason. In the story of Cain and Abel, we learned why man kills. Man kills because he hates. He hates because he's got tremendous jealousy and anger, unresolved bitterness in his heart. He has jealousy, anger, and unresolved bitterness because he won't deal with the matter of sin the way God says you have to deal with it. You have to turn from it. You have to confess it for what it is. You have to accept God's healing love in place of the bitterness and the anger. And if the bitterness and the anger goes unjudged, then what happens? Well, the heart grows cold and cruel, and murder results. Now, if you'll hold on to that hardness and cruelty, there's an echo of that in the last passage we'll study here in just a moment. This passage says that we take the most joy of all in killing God's messengers. Did you see that? We take the most joy of all in killing God's messengers. Men have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and so the judgment is just. Why do we take joy in killing God's messengers? Because they're the ones who come to us with the bad news that our hearts have grown hard and cold. The result, of course, is we're given blood to drink. And then we hear echoing again the refrain. Because of disobedience, the source of blessing becomes the source of cursing. Well, if we look at bowl number 4, we'll find it in 16:8-9, and it says, the fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Well, I had to dig a while for this one, but I finally found something that really struck me over in Deuteronomy. Doubtless one of your favorite books in the Bible. You know, it was one of Jesus' favorite books. He quoted Deuteronomy all the time, as you probably recall. Over in Deuteronomy 8:11-17. Deuteronomy 8:11-17. The commandment of God that's been violated here is contained in this passage. Take heed lest you forget the Lord your God. Don't forget God. That's the commandment. By not keeping his commandments and ordinances and statutes which I commanded you this day, lest. Now watch this. Boy, if this doesn't sting you, I'm going to be surprised because it really got me. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built goodly houses and live in them. Boy. Then your hearts lifted up, you become proud, and you forget the Lord your God. Lest you say in your heart, it is my power and might, and the might of my hand that has gotten me this wealth. And then it says, lest when your gold and your silver multiply. What a word to those of us here in Houston, even in the midst of a Houston so-called depression. Our gold and silver multiply, we build ourselves goodly houses, and we forget all about God. The sun in this passage, of course, is the scene as the source of all light, which is symbolic and parallels the use of truth in the scripture. God is the source of all power and protection and care. In Deuteronomy, again, if you would look at one other passage with me, Deuteronomy 9:3, God says, know therefore this day that he who goes over before you as a devouring fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue your enemies before you, and he shall drive them out. God's devouring fire is to be turned against the enemies of God. But if we ignore his command and reject his promise, then that devouring fire is turned inward on those who were to have received the blessing. The symmetry of this is just absolutely beautiful. Because the response of man, of course, is to sing for God a chorus of the international anthem of fallen man, I did it my way. See? Aren't you glad we have Frank Sinatra to remind us that we can do it our way? Through it all, when there was doubt, I chewed it up and I spit it out. You know, I may have made a few mistakes, but I paid the price and I'm standing on my feet when the last bell rings and the final curtain falls. Baloney! Baloney! But we buy that stuff in reams and sacks and stacks, and when we've got so much we can't carry, we hire a truck to haul some more of it away. I did it my way. That's man's response. What is the result of doing it my way? Well, God tells us right here in this symbolism of the sun burning us. Friend, it's going to get hotter than Dallas. Have you ever been in Dallas at all? Marcia and I were up there to see Laura this past August. 107 degrees standing in the shade. It's incredible. It's going to get hotter than Dallas, if you can believe that. The most reliable things in the universe become the most unreliable. The friendliest thing in the universe, old soul hanging up there with his beneficent rays, is going to become the great enemy. Why is this perfect? Because man, in turning his back on God, turns his back on the light. And God, in his great role as judge, sees to it that man, in the end, gets so much light that he is blinded and finally totally consumed. Truth unleashed burns with a terrible fire. Well, once again, we hear the chorus. Because of disobedience, the source of blessing has become the source of cursing. Well, bowl number 5, 16, 10 through 11. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores and did not repent of their deeds. Well, the command, of course, here is don't follow any voice but mine. The book of John is full of all kinds of symbolism of Christ as the shepherd and his children as the sheep. Christ says in John 10, my sheep don't know the voice of any strangers. They won't follow any strangers. They know only the good shepherd's voice. We're to listen very attentively. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' life and righteousness, as we sang this morning. Only Christ's voice among all the clamoring voices that we hear today. Many voices, some even claiming to be the voice of Messiah, coming over the airwaves, off of the street corners, through the videos of the day, calling to us. God says, if we will hear no voice but His own, what is the promise? The command is, hear no voice but mine. What is the promise? Well, the promise is the abundant life. The abundant life. Everything that the false voices encourage us to try to steal from life, God says, you get for free. It all comes with the program. Now, it's free, but it's not cheap, because it will cost you your life, as Bonhoeffer reminds us. Joy, peace, fulfillment, warmth, love, contentment, balance, effectiveness, power, self-worth. You write down a list for me of all of the things in your heart of hearts that you believe every human heart yearns for. That's what God promises to those who keep the commandment. Don't follow any voice but mine. Now, what is our response to this? Well, here's what I say. I say, I will follow anything that promises everything for nothing. See, that's what I'm looking for. Something that promises everything for nothing. The voice that I like to listen to is the voice that tells me what I want to hear. Let me give you just a short list of things that I want to hear in my humanness. First, I want to hear that I'm basically good and I don't need saving. I don't like the idea of needing to be saved. I don't like the idea of wretchedness, so that some power outside of me has got to come and rescue me. I don't really need saving, and in order to save me from that thought, all you have to do is tell me I'm basically okay, see? All I need is what? Oh, just a little freedom. See, if you can just get them to get their feet off of my neck, then I'm sure that I will blossom like the rose. Give me freedom, some education, and just a couple of breaks. If only I could get some breaks. Then I would become this marvelous creature that you would like for me to be. In the meantime, of course, since I don't need saving, there can't be any hell. And certainly, therefore, there is no judgment. And therefore, and watch how we got here, all roads lead to the top of the mountain, see? It's heaven for everybody. I mean, it's just as good for the Buddhists or the followers of Islam or of Confucius. And if you want to, you can even follow Christ. It's okay with me. He was, after all, a good man. That long, slippery slope It's okay. Whatever you believe is okay, just as long as you don't hurt anybody but yourself. Well, see, the result of reading this statement here is that it's not okay. Because the result is, if you follow that lie far enough, it will lead you directly to the father of lies himself, Satan, and his embodiment during the tribulation, the Antichrist. If that lie smells like smoke to you, it's a good thing, because it comes from the pit of hell. The result then is that it leads us right to the throne of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist's perfect kingdom, of course, is going to be plunged into total darkness. Now, why is that a perfect judgment? Why is that a perfect judgment? Because the light of every leader but Christ, the light of every leader but Christ, ultimately turns out to be total darkness, meaninglessness, the source of no power, the source only of misery and of loss. And then do you hear that chorus repeated again? Because of disobedience, the source of blessing has become the source of cursing. There's a footnote here. I see that there is a single thread that runs through this whole passage. That single thread, as you have seen this morning, is God's faithfulness and his justice and mercy and goodness on the one hand, and man's response, which is disobedience and pride. Disobedience and pride. I asked you to hold on to something early, that holding on, the way the heart becomes cold and hard when unjudged sin is allowed to lie there, particularly hatred and bitterness and anger. I believe that the most powerful force in the universe, and I think this book teaches that, is the love of God. The eternal, majestic, unfathomable love of God expressed to us in the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let me ask you a question, Christian friend. Is there any thing or any person on earth that this love cannot reach? I think this passage gives us a surprising answer. And the answer to that question is yes. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast. Its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish. Gnawed their tongues because of the pain of the judgment. And the result, they turned to God and wept for mercy. No, they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Men can put themselves beyond the reach even of God's love. That's a powerful lesson for us today. I want to close with the last 3 minutes, as I promised, and we're going to come out a little better than I'd hoped on time, of a fragment of a sermon that, as nearly as I can determine, was preached in a black pulpit in 1927. It comes from a series of sermons in verse, which has been recorded under the title of God's Trombones. This particular one is on the great day of the Lord, the time of tribulation, the judgment day. In that great day, people, in that great day, God's going to rain down fire. God's going to sit in the middle of the air to judge the quick and the dead. Early one of these mornings, God's going to call on that great bright angel Gabriel. And he's going to say to Gabriel, "Gabriel, blow your silver trumpet and wake the living nations." And Gabriel's going to say, "Lord, how must I blow it?" And the Lord's going to say, "Gabriel, blow it sweet and smooth." And then Gabriel's going to put one foot on the mountaintop and the other in the middle of the sea. And he's going to blow his horn and wake the living nations. Sinner, where will you stand in that great day when God's going to rain down fire? Oh, you gambling man, where are you going to stand? You whoremongering man, where are you going to stand? Liars and backsliders, where are you going to stand on that great day when God's going to rain down fire? God's going to divide the sheep from the goats. One on the right, the other on the left. And to them on the right, God is going to say, enter into my kingdom, and those who've come through the great tribulation, wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb, they'll enter clothed in spotless white. To them on the left, God's going to say, depart from me into everlasting darkness and into the bottomless pit. And the wicked, like lumps of lead, will start to fall, and they'll fall headlong for 7 days and 7 nights, plumb into the big, black, red-hot mouth of hell. Too late, sinner. Too late. Goodbye, sinner. Goodbye. In hell, sinner, in hell, beyond the reach of the love of God. I hear a voice crying, crying, time shall be no more. Time shall be no more. Time shall be no more, and the sun will go out like a candle in the wind. The moon will turn to dripping blood, and the stars will fall like cinders, and the sea will burn like tar, and the earth shall melt away and be dissolved. The sky will roll up like a scroll with the wave of God's hand. He will blot out time and start the wheel of eternity. Where are you going to stand, sinner man? On that great day when God's going to rain down fire. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Amen.